Romans 1, the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was the descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
As Andy explained, we're beginning a new series this morning in the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the reading that we heard earlier that Lisa read for us. We're just going to look together at verses 1 to 7 this morning and think a bit about an introduction to the book as well. So as we begin, I want us to see how amazing this book is, because God has used the book of Romans to have amazing and astonishing to do amazing and astonishing things in history. Let me give you three examples of that. The first is in the year 386. And in 386, God used the book of Romans in the life of a young man who had turned away from God's truth that had been taught to him by his mother. He wanted to live his own way. He got into drink and immorality and had no care for God's. He was sat in a garden in Milan, and he heard a child singing, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." He thought that he should therefore go and read a Bible. And so he looked for a Bible. He found one, and he turned to the first page in which it opened. And he came to Romans chapter 13, verse 14, that says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." As he read, he said, it was as if his heart was flooded with light. And that man became one of the greatest Bible teachers the world has ever known. His name was Augustine of Hippo. The second story is from 1519, where God used this book in the life of a young monk as he prepared for a series of lectures he was going to give on the book of Romans. His sin weighed heavy on him. He knew God was there. He knew that he had done wrong. He feared the judgment of God and had no security that he was right with God. But as he was preparing to lecture students on the book of Romans, he read from Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." As he read and understood those words, as the Spirit of God opened his heart to their meaning, he wrote this: "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." That man's name was Martin Luther. And he became a powerful herald of the truth of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone. Third example is from the year 1738, when God used the book of Romans in the life of a deeply religious man who was attending a service at Aldersgate Street in London. And during the service, Luther's commentary, that man who was converted in 1519, Luther's commentary on the book of Romans was being read. And as he listened, he said this, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins away, even mine." That man's name was John Wesley. And he went on to lead a great spiritual revival in England. Friends, the book of Romans is dynamite. God has used this book to work miracles in thousands upon thousands of lives that it is read and heard and understood. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you have questions about Christianity, can I encourage you to keep on coming back as we work through the book of Romans? If you have friends or family that you would love to introduce to the Christian faith, can I encourage you to bring them along to our series in Romans as we work through this book? This book is dynamite. But it's not just a book for those who want to know more about the Christian faith, and it's not just a book in which God brings about the miracle of conversion and lives of people who don't know him. This is a book for believers as well. This book is nourishing food for our souls. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to understand the central truths of the Bible, particularly to see how they connect together, this book is for you. John Calvin said of this book, "When one gains knowledge of the book of Romans, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasure of Scripture." J.I. Packer said, "There is one book in the New Testament which links up almost everything the Bible contains, the Epistle to the Romans." John Chrysostom, a preacher in the early church, felt this book was so important he had someone read it to him twice a week. And Martin Luther said that we should study Romans carefully. We should memorize it and meditate on it because it is bread and food for our souls. He said, "The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Friends, I'm excited that we are beginning a series in the book of Romans. I hope you are too. So shall we begin together? Well, as we begin to look at Romans, the first thing that should strike us is this is a big book. It is the longest of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And many preachers have taken many years to work through the book of Romans. The most famous of them, perhaps, was Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent 16 years working through the book of Romans, and you can get a whole set of his sermon series, and he only got to the middle of chapter 14. With God's help, we'll go slightly faster than that. But he did that because it was an opening, as we saw in those quotes, to so many different truths of the Bible. It connects everything together so helpfully for us, but it is packed full of content. And perhaps, like me, you feel a little daunted that we are opening this book together. So how can we begin? Well, let's begin by building a frame for the book of Romans. Let's get the big picture in view. Because if you're trying to solve a jigsaw puzzle at home, how do you do that? Well, you don't just pick up random pieces and try to fit them together unless you have a very long time to try and solve it. What you do is you look for the corner pieces. Then you look for the edge pieces. And when you've put those together and formed a frame, you build out the picture from that framework. So what's the frame? What's the big picture of the book of Romans? Well, Paul writes the book of Romans to declare the gospel of God. That's the big thing. The book is all about the gospel. It tells us that there is a God who is there, who has made us. It tells us that we have sinned against this great God, that Christ has come to save sinners by his death and resurrection, and so by faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. This gospel is what Paul states and explains and applies through the book of Romans. His goal is that we might believe the gospel. His goal is that you might have confidence in the gospel and that we might live according to the gospel. So what are the main movements through the book? What's the big frame? Well, let's try and get a sense of that now as we see on the screens that there are three major sections of the book of Romans. In chapters 1 to 8, you have the gospel stated. So the big question Paul is addressing there is, what is this gospel? What is this gospel of God that is great news? And that was through chapters 1 to 8. In chapters 9 to 11, Paul takes up what is a really important question, if you know your Bible, which is, why have all Israel not seemingly believed the gospel? Why have they all not come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is whom God was dealing with in the Old Testament? And then in verses 12 to 16, we're taught about the gospel and life. And there we see how the gospel transforms us. So we have the gospel stated, we have the gospel and Israel, and we have the gospel and life. We think we're going to try and break up the series at a number of points. And at this stage, we are hoping to get through at least chapters 1 to 8, that first section. And we see in that first section, there are three major movements there. There in that section on the gospel stated, we see in chapters 1 to 3 that there is a universal need for salvation. We're going to see how we are all sinners, whoever we are and whatever our background. And so we need this good news. In chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see that the only way in which anyone can be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is our only hope, but he is a great and certain hope. And then in chapters 5 to 8, we will look at all the benefits that flow to those who believe. We'll hear about peace and hope and reconciliation with God in chapter 5. We'll hear about freedom from the power of sin now as we struggle with that in chapter 6. We'll hear about the freedom that's going to come from the presence of sin in the future as we look at chapter 7. And in chapter 8, we'll think about the security and future hope that is ours who believe. And the great statement there at the end of chapter 8, what is it? If God is for us, who can be against us? And all of these amazing benefits are ours by faith, according to grace, in the gospel. So friends, that's the frame. That's what Romans is all about. In the time that we have left this morning, we're just going to focus on verses 1 to 7. And in verses 1 to 7, we have Paul's opening introduction to his letter. Now, when you and I send a paper letter, if you still do that, you write who you're writing to at the top, and you sign off the letter at the bottom. But letters in the ancient world were much, much more like emails that we might receive now, which tells us who it's from and who it's to right at the top before you get to the body. And that's what Paul does here, because if you look at verse 1, he tells us that the letter is coming from him, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, that he is writing to the church in Rome. But between that introduction of who's writing Paul and to whom he's writing in Rome, Paul writes his longest introduction in any of his letters. Now, he doesn't write this long introduction because he wants to introduce himself. He writes this long introduction because he wants to introduce the gospel of God. And so, with great excitement and with dense, compressed language, Paul introduces the gospel of God to us. He tells us at least 7 things about this gospel, and we're going to try and work through them quickly together now as we unpack these first 7 verses. Some are longer, some are shorter. But let's turn first of all, as we see, what is this introduction to this letter, where Paul tells us first of all the source of the gospel. The source of the gospel, and it's there for us in verse 1 as we read there, where Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This gospel comes from God and it belongs to God. The word gospel just means good news or glad tidings. In the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire employed heralds who would travel around the empire declaring what was called the Gospel of Caesar. And the Gospel of Caesar was just news that was coming from Caesar to his people. So maybe it was proclaiming Caesar's birthday, or maybe proclaiming some imperial decree from Caesar. But this is not the Gospel of Caesar. This is God's gospel. And the key thing for us to grasp as we see that is this is good news, therefore, from God. A message from Caesar to his residents affects everyone in the empire, every citizen and person living in the Roman Empire. But a message from the one true and living God affects all people. And think about it, friends, the God, the one true God, this God, has good news for us. Doesn't that excite you? That Paul is going to write this book, and God has sent good news for all people. Surely, therefore, this is worthy of our careful attention because of its source. But then secondly, we come and we see the subject of the gospel. What is the content of this good news? And we're going to jump down to verses 3 and 4 and see there that Paul says this gospel of God is regarding his son. So God's gospel is not a what, it is a who. Because the gospel of the Lord, the gospel of God centers upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in verses 3 and 4, we read three things the Son did. Let's look at the verses there. We say, regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is a who. It's about what Christ has come to do. And we read there, the Son has done three things. He has come into this world. The eternal Son of God has come down from heaven and has an earthly life, had an earthly life. But not only that, he came as a great king. The second thing the Son did, because he was a descendant of David. David was the greatest of the kings of Israel. And King David was told by God that one of his descendants would rule over the whole world, not just Israel, but the whole world. And in Jesus' genealogy, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew traces Jesus' family tree back to King David to remind us that he is this great king who was going to come and rule over the whole world. But then the question is, how does he do that? And that's the third thing that happens to the Son does, who was, through the Spirit of holiness, appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ was appointed king over the world through the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, what's being told us here? Well, what's being explained here is that although Jesus was the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, he humbled himself when he came into this world. We read about that in Philippians 2 as he worked through that chapter. He lived among us, and in that period of time, he was hiding the fullness of his glory. But then when he died and then was raised from the dead, he gained victory over sin and death. He was shown to be the true king over all. And so whilst he was always the Son of God, he entered into this new phase. He was crowned in power. That's the other way to translate appointed. He was crowned in power as the Son of God. Just like King Charles became king when his mother died, yet he was not crowned until a year later during his coronation service. So it is with Jesus Christ. His resurrection is a moment when he is crowned in power. And Paul signals to us just how important that moment is when he shifts the word he uses to refer to Jesus. Twice in verses 1 to 3, Jesus is referred to as the Son. But now, having spoken of how the resurrection crowned Jesus with power, how does Paul refer to Jesus? Jesus Christ, our Lord. End of verse 4. That's the point at which Jesus' lordship and greatness and glory is displayed in that sense. So friends, this is the good news that God has for us. And it's all about his Son who has come to rule the world, having died and been raised from the dead. Now that tells you and I that the center of the gospel, the subject of the gospel, is Jesus Christ. It is not first and foremost about you. It's first and foremost about Jesus and about what he has come to do. And can I just say, as we therefore explain this good news, we should never put ourselves at the heart of this message. You know, sometimes people say something like, well, I had a God-shaped hole in my life that Jesus came to fill. Well, I know what they mean by that, but the problem with that is that puts us at the heart of the message. Put Christ at the center. If you ever have the privilege of explaining the gospel, make sure your explanation is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel explained without Christ is like a day without the sun. It is like a wedding without a bride. It is like a home without a welcome. Keep Christ central as you speak of the gospel. So we've seen the source of the gospel is God. We've seen the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ and what he has come to do. But then thirdly, we see the consistency of the gospel. And there we jump back up to verse 2. Because there Paul says, this gospel of God, the gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So there, Paul is reminding us that the gospel is not new news. It is the news that God has been speaking for centuries before Paul wrote these words. In the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the prophets were speaking about the coming of Christ and the work of Christ. The first reference to the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, God unfolds in ever-increasing detail this promise of the Messiah who has come to rule and to reign and to rescue. And one of the things we'll see as we work through the book of Romans is that Paul quotes extensively from the Old Testament because he wants to make it abundantly clear that the Old Testament and the New Testament have one message of salvation. That this gospel from God about Jesus Christ is not God's plan B because plan A had failed. It was always God's plan. It was always plan A. From eternity past, he was preparing to send the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a consistency to this gospel right through the scriptures. And that reminds us also that as people are saved in the Old Testament, they look forward in faith to the coming of Christ. So that as people are saved now, they look back in faith to what Christ has done. There is no different way of salvation. It's consistent right through the Bible. They might know different amounts. They might look in different directions. But the object of saving faith is always Jesus Christ. It's always about Christ. So we've seen the source, the subject, the consistency. Now we come to the demand of the gospel. And here we come down to verse 5. Paul was commissioned to declare what the gospel was and what the gospel demands of us. Now, I hope that word demand makes you sit up because it reminds us that God's good news demands a response. It is not news that we just watch for entertainment value. It is not news that we just read because it's interesting. God has sent this message into the world that we might respond to it. And Paul makes reference to that in verse 5, where he speaks of how he has received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Now, that phrase is tricky to translate. The obedience that comes from faith, it could also be translated, and it's in our footnotes, to say the obedience that is faith. And I think it's tricky because both aspects are in view. There are two aspects to the demand of the gospel upon each of us here this morning. There is a first initial response the gospel calls for us, and that is obedience that is faith. So the obedience, a response that God calls us all to this morning, is that initial response of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, we are to repent and believe in the gospel. And Paul uses this idea of obedience of faith to press home that our response to this good news is not to be half-hearted. It is not to be just a kind of Sunday response. It is not just to be a private in my heart, personal, private faith kind of response. It is to be a wholehearted embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And friends, if you have never done that, if you have never initially, first of all, responded in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do that today. Trust in Christ, in his death for you. Receive him as your king. So there is an initial first response, obedience that is faith. But then there's a second kind of response that Paul is speaking of here as well. And it's an ongoing daily response. It's the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that flows from a heart changed by faith. Because all of our lives should reflect that we are subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian today, that is what this gospel demands of you today. Obedience that comes from faith. The book of Romans is a book where Paul very often picks up questions. Sometimes they're stated, sometimes they're assumed. One of the key ways to understand the book is to ask what question is Paul asking at different points. And one of the questions that Paul addresses in Romans is, if I am saved by faith alone, does it matter how I live? Because if it's all of faith, then does it matter how I live? But I could just go and sin and do whatever I want because I'm just saved by faith. And Paul's response is, yes, it matters how you live. Because if you have true faith, you will have a changed heart and you will seek to live a life of obedience to God. So faith alone saves, but faith is never alone in the life of the one who is saved, because obedience will be there as a fruit of faith. Christian, this gospel demands that obedience of you today. To obey the Lord Jesus Christ as your King, because he has saved us. That is a demand of the gospel upon all of us this morning, to believe for the first time and to live a life of obedience because of all that God has done. But then fifthly, we come to the scope of the gospel. And there it is for us in verse 5. This good news comes to all people. Which means it comes to you and it comes to me. We read in verse 2, that the Jews had received this message in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. But now in verse 5, Paul explains that he has been sent to call all the Gentiles to obedience of faith. Now, Gentile just means non-Jew. So in Paul's introduction there, he is saying the Jews received this message in the Old Testament. The Gentiles now receive it as Paul goes to take it to them. And he's covering everyone by that. He's covering everyone. And that means you and me. This is everyone's gospel. It is for all who will respond with obedience that is faith. And that's great news because it means it can be for you this morning. It can be for you if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. But please see, friends, that therefore it is an exclusive thing. There is only one true message of good news. God has not spoken other messages to different people in different places for their salvation. There is one message of salvation. There are no other options, however sincere or devoted a believer, a follower might be. There is but one way in which someone can be saved, because this is the gospel for everyone. And that means that it's not just a take it or leave it kind of news. We must get across the urgency there is to respond to this good news. Because the gospel is not just one way alongside many others in which we can be saved. It's not like just choosing one kind of exercise. As long as you do something, that's fine. The doctor's happy. It's not like just painting the wall and you can choose any color you like. As long as you have a color and it's not just plain plaster, that's fine. It is not like that. This is the one saving message for all mankind. And so, friends, there is great urgency that you and I respond to it today. There is no other way by which we can be saved. But then why do we share this gospel? And here we come to the sixth thing, as we see the goal of the gospel. And we'll look very briefly at this in verse 5. Paul says that he has been sent to call Gentiles to the obedience that is faith, or that comes from faith. And it's the last four words there. We're going to zone in on verse 5. For his name's sake. We share this great news of the gospel for his name's sake. The goal of sharing the gospel is the glory of God. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the highest goal. There are many other right motivations to share the gospel. We want to see as many people converted as we can. We love the lost, and we don't want people to suffer for eternity in hell. And those are good and right motivations, but they are all ultimately secondary underneath the one great goal, which is the glory of God. Friends, make that your motivation. And if you do, that will protect you from the danger of changing your message. If our highest motivation is love for the lost, we'll be tempted to remove things that people might find hard to hear because we love them. If our highest motivation is to see great numbers converted, well, we'll change our message to whatever gets the best positive response. But if it is the glory of God, we will spread this good news freely and widely because we know that Christ is glorified as people hear of him. But then seventhly, we come to the benefits of the gospel, our last point, the benefits of the gospel. And that's there for us in verse 7. What makes this message the best news in all the world? And Paul tells us in his greeting in verse 7, because those who respond in faith are those who are loved by God. Paul says to all in Rome, he's speaking to believers who are loved by God, beloved by God. Friends, is there anything better than that? To be loved by the God of heaven, to know the warmth and joy that comes from God's secure, unchanging love. But not only that, those who respond in faith are called to be, verse 7, his holy people. That's literally saints. So there Paul is saying that through Christ we gain purity and perfection from him. So sainthood is not a status for the select few. It is what God gives to every believer. If you're a Christian this morning, God says you are a saint because you are holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to remember in our battle with sin? We think, yes, we're sinners, but in God's sight, through Jesus, we are saints, we are holy, we are God's holy people. And we look forward to that day, as we'll read about in Romans 6 and 7, where we'll be free from sin in all its ways, in the fullness of God's work in salvation. But then finally, we see that we receive in that grace and peace statement at the end of verse 7, we receive, we don't earn or deserve, God gives to us grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you have received grace, undeserved favor. Here, I think that word grace is kind of a summary statement for all that God gives to us. And Romans is not just a statement of the gospel, it's a statement of all the benefits that flow down to you, the blessings that come to you as a Christian. And Paul will mention many in the book, but perhaps the greatest privilege that we'll just close on is that privilege of peace, that settled status of being right with God. Confident that we can draw near to God because there is no more hostility between us and God. Though our sin previously meant that we were enemies, now we have been reconciled to the Lord Jesus. And so we have peace with God and from God. We have confident, never restricted, never blocked access to the God of heaven. And Christian, that is you today. You are loved by God. You are his holy people. You know grace and you know peace. Friends, who are we that we should know all this? Who are we that God should send us this good news? Who am I? Who are you? That the Lord Jesus Christ might save us, that we might know his love, that we might be secure in his peace and assured of his grace. But wonder of wonders, God has sent his Son. God has given us his gospel, and it is a glorious gospel. And as we go through this book, we're going to learn more and more of all that it is and all it means for us. Amen.